We're continuing our study on the Nicene Creed, and we've been working through that now for the last few weeks, and we come to that part of the Creed, and Kevin DeYoung says that it's the most important, the most contested part of the Nicene Creed. See that quote there? He says, "We now come to the single most important and contested word in the Nicene Creed. It's the Greek word homoousios, translated as of one substance." Homoousios. We're going to look at all of the fun little intricate details of this debate that happened as our forefathers wrestled over the natures of Christ, particularly his divine nature. And I want us to look at this particular part of the Nicene Creed with three lesson objectives. The first one is to understand the arguments of Arianism and the importance of the term homoousios in fighting against this heresy. So we want to first understand the enemy. We want to first understand the error so that we can understand better how the term homoousios addresses this heresy. Second, we want to recognize the need for precise and clear language when defining doctrine. As you go through this, at first you might think, okay, this is a little technical. And you might be the kind of person, you really like technical stuff and you're like really, you know, geeking out. But then again, you might be of the personality that the technical things just bore you to tears and you feel bogged down in it. But there is utility in being precise. And we want to understand that clear language is important, especially whenever it comes to understanding the things that God has revealed to us. And then thirdly, we want to appreciate the struggle of our forefathers in laboring to defend and define the nature of Christ. This turns out to be a bit of a messy business. Church work usually is. And there is some beauty and some utility, again, that word utility, and good in the struggle. In good men who love the Lord trying to carefully handle the Word of God. And we need to appreciate that our forefathers did this and they blazed a trail that I think it would be good for us to follow. So let's begin with the first one then. Let's understand Arius and Arianism. We've talked about this some, but let's review a little bit and maybe get a few more details packed in there. Arius viewed himself as a champion of God's majesty and transcendence. He thought that he was on God's side, that he was defending particularly God's transcendence. And that word transcendence is a theological term that's used to refer to God's greatness, that God is totally other. He's in a class all by himself. There is no one like him, nothing like him in all creation. And I will say at the outset, a strong doctrine of transcendence is a good thing. It's a good thing. So don't think that because Arius was fighting for it that it's a bad thing. Transcendence is actually a beautiful doctrine. But the question is was Arius just a misguided hero? That's kind of popular right now in all the movies. There's the misguided hero, the anti-hero. Is that Arius? I think Arius, unfortunately, was more than that. He needed serious correction. He was being influenced, you'll see, secondly, by Neoplatonism. Neoplatonism is the expansion of ideas of Plato, the philosopher, and it states that all things in existence come from the one or the good. And it comes from the one or the good in ever descending layers or degrees of perfectness. So the further things get away from the one or the good, the more that they degenerate. They become less and less pure, less and less desirable, less and less good. And so the material world where you and I are living at this morning is of the lowest levels. We're far away from the one, from the good. And so Kevin DeYoung says this, "It didn't make sense to Arius. It seemed blasphemous to him that the eternal uncreated, ever-existing God could come down to earth as a finite, changeable man. Arius could not reconcile how God could be transcendent, altogether other, and yet at the same time be incarnate as a man. Those two things were utterly and absolutely irreconcilable. And so he did everything he could to try to read the Word of God to not mean this. And so there's this nice infographic that I actually got from Pastor David's church history professor, who has a wonderful YouTube channel. If you would like to ever look up Ryan Reeves, and this is an infographic that he gives to his students to help them understand Arianism. It's been very helpful to me. The red line is the creator-creature distinction line. Creator-creature distinction. That is a good thing. We believe in the creator-creation distinction. Everything above that red line is God. Everything below the red line is everything else. It's creation. And you and I can never be above the red line. We are always creatures. Everything in all existence, from the dust that's under your feet to the farthest stars in the galaxy, that's all part of creation. Even as grand as the stars might appear, and as beautiful as they may be, and as wonderful as Mount Everest is, or whatever the case may be, it's all creation. God is completely other. He's transcendent. He's in a class all by himself. There's nothing like him. From him, everything else depends. He depends on nothing. He depends only on himself. He's transcendent. And in that class, way up there, is the Father, who is unbegotten. And just below the line, Arius says, that's where the Son is. He is begotten. He's not unbegotten. And he took that to mean that though the Son, well, let me say it this way. He wanted to get the Son as close to that line as he could without going over. He wanted the Son to be a highly exalted creature, the first creature in all creation, special to the Father in ways that none of the rest of us are, but the Son is still a creature. The Son is still a creature. I hope that's helpful to kind of see where Arius is coming from. We're going to look at a little bit more detail in a second, but let's look at that first discussion question. DeYoung says that heresy almost always involves denying one truth in an attempt to safeguard against another truth. Where do we see that happening in the church currently? Okay, good. Yeah, we want to defend loving one another, which is a good thing, but we're taking it beyond what biblical love really is. Mm-hmm. Indeed. Capitalizing on love, we sacrifice justice and righteousness. Good. Okay. Good. Good. Did I see your hand?
Yeah. The way the picture shows his view of Christ, isn't that a lot like the way the Bible describes Satan?
Yeah, he's an angelic being. Yeah. Yeah, there's similarities there, isn't there? Uh-huh. Good. Josh. Yeah. Amen. This happens a lot, Pastor.
Worship, in order to safeguard the importance of sin,
Yeah. Yeah, this happens everywhere. People, perhaps with the best of intentions, sometimes yes, sometimes no, but defending one truth and sacrificing another, which is why we must always be careful to stay within the careful balance and bounds of what Scripture teaches. This next poem that we'll read together is actually an Arian poem. It was put to music back in the day. I don't have the tune, so I'm not going to do that. I'm not talented enough to do that. But Athanasius, who we'll talk about later, said it was a terrible song, had a bad tune to it. It wasn't even catchy, you know. It was probably, well, anyway. So we're going to read this, and we're going to play a little game called Spot the Heresy. This is a very easy game with this poem. So let's play Spot the Heresy, which is kind of our discussion question as we read through this. See what you can find that's obviously wrong, but then I also challenge you, this might make it a little bit more challenging. See if you can find some things that are actually true in here. The unbegun made the sun. We should have had like little lights, you know, little clickers. Yeah. Good. Yeah. A beginning of things originated. And advanced him as a son. Ooh. Maybe we should just go ahead and stop there. To him by adoption, he has nothing proper to God, in proper subsistence, for he is not equal. Oh, groans. Oh, my goodness. You're going to need therapy after this. It's a good thing we're going into worship right after. No, nor one essence with him. Wise is God, for he is the teacher of wisdom. Okay. Took us a while to get one, but there is full proof that God is invisible to all beings. Okay. Both to things which are through the Son, and to the Son he is invisible. I will say it expressly, how by the Son is seen the invisible. By that power by which God sees, and in his own measure the Son endures to see the Father, as is lawful, thus there is a triad, not equal in glories. Boo. You have something else to add, Nick? Okay. Yeah, so you can see why the Council of Nicaea was called. Because these are the types of things that they're battling against. This is the kind of heresy that had that was invading the church. And to add, this was not merely a fringe group. Arianism had become pretty hot on the market. And so it had to be dealt with. So let's look then at Nicaea and their use of homoousios.
Just context here is important. Scripture says that Christ is the firstborn of all creation.
Mm-hmm.
So that means that Christ is the first and greatest of all creation. Then worshiping Christ in Arius' mind is idolatrous.
Yeah. Yes, and to refer to Christ as the firstborn of all creation is to talk about the Son as the firstborn of the Father, as he is the preeminent one. He is the one whom God has made the heir of all things, and he has exalted him, particularly as our covenant head, as his work in the work of salvation, not in his essence, in the Trinity, but as he is working in our salvation, these are the things that are attributed to Christ as the second Adam, not as the eternal Son of God. So there's a difference in scripture there, because Christ came in time and space to perform a work. And so Arius is flattening all of that out, and he is applying it to the eternality of the Son and saying that that can't be possible. Is that anything you want to add there? Okay. So Nicaea and Homoousios. Let's look at this. Nicene theology went on to affirm contrary of Arianism, quite the contrary, 180 degrees. They would say that there are three distinct persons in the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But all three persons, and I want you to cross out share. I don't like that I wrote that. It doesn't feel strong as it needs to be. Cross that out and write are of the same essence. The Father, Son, and Spirit are of the same essence. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all three homoousios. What is that word? That's a Greek term. It's a compound word. Homos, which means same. And ousia, essence of being. Essence or being or substance. So homo, same, ousia, essence. So the compound word meaning same essence or same substance. De Jong says this, whatever stuff goes into being God, or whatever attributes makes God to be God, the Son is God in this way. Christ is co-essential or co-substantial with the Father. Now, throughout church history, there have been a number of technical terms used to get at the nature of Christ. And I've got that little chart there. In the Greek, for nature, we see ousia, divine essence. We've talked about that. They also used physis, which is nature. In Latin, you'll see the term substantia is often used. And in English, we can synonymously say that Christ is the same essence of the Father, or the same nature of as the Father, or the same substance as the Father. Those terms are often used interchangeably. You might see them, if you're reading a book, you might see one of those used, and they're all basically talking about the same thing. This is in distinction from Christ's personhood, because we believe in three persons, Father, Son, Spirit. So personhood is, in Greek, they use the word hypostasis or prosopon. In Latin is the term persona. And then in English, we would just use the word either person, which is used 99% of the time, but you also might sometimes see subsistence. Again, very technical language. Some of you like technical language. You get the use of it, but it is very technical. Before we get into why that's a good thing, let's look at how the Westminster Confession has adopted the theology and the language of Nicaea, and hopefully it will help us understand even more what Nicaea is trying to say whenever they tell us that Christ is of the same homoousios as the Father. Westminster Confession, chapter 8, section 2. The Son of God, the second person in the Trinity, being very and eternal God, of one substance and equal with the Father, did, when the fullness of time was come, take upon him man's nature with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin. So you see here the doctrine that Christ is one person with two natures. One person, two natures. A divine nature and a human nature. Truly divine nature and truly a human nature. Fully God and fully man at the same time in one person. Now wrap your mind around that. His natures weren't mixed. He wasn't half divine, half man, kind of in this, you know, centaur, half horse, half man kind of thing. All right? Nor was he one person with just divine nature, and he actually just looked like a human, but he really wasn't a human, or he wasn't a divine nature that inhabited the person of Jesus and almost used him as a phantom. Christ was one person with two natures that coexisted at the same time in his incarnation. Scripture tells us to accept this in faith. Let's look at the Westminster Larger Catechism 38. Why was it requisite, or why was it required, that the mediator should be God? Why is that so important that he be God? It was required that the mediator should be God, that he might sustain and keep the human nature from sinking under the infinite wrath of God and the power of death. If Christ had not been God, he could not have endured the wrath of God. It also gives worth and efficacy to his suffering, his obedience, and his intercession. And it was to satisfy God's justice, procure his favor, purchase a peculiar people, give his spirit to them, conquer all their enemies, and bring them to everlasting salvation. In other words, if you believe in Arianism, that Christ was not truly God, you do not have the gospel. The gospel is impossible if Christ was not both fully God and fully man. Westminster Larger Catechism, question 40, says, why was it important that he be both God and man in one person? It was requisite that the mediator who was to reconcile God and man should himself be both God and man, and this in one person, that the proper works of each nature might be accepted of God for us, and relied on by us as the works of the whole person. So our confession is thoroughly Nicene. This is what they were defending against Arianism. Before we move on, any clarifying questions or comments that need to be made? Mm-hmm. Right. Yes. For the whole humanity? Yeah. Mm. Yes. Yeah. It made his sacrifice of infinite worth. Could not have been accomplished by just a person who was merely man. That's Arianism.
Okay, all right.
Yes. That's heresy. Yeah, write on in big letters over the top of that. Heresy. Don't believe this. You can use that as target practice this afternoon. It's a great Sunday afternoon devotional, as a matter of fact.
I didn't have any particular issue with the word share, by the way.
Okay. Yes.
They have the same stuff.
Yes.
And they share the same stuff.
Yes. Thank you. And I appreciate that. The reason I wanted to substitute the word share there is just for clarity's sake. And we're going to get in a little bit to one of the errors that the Nicene fathers were trying to avoid, which is materialism, which was the idea, if you imagine a lump of Plato, You imagine that, you know, you take that lump of potato and you pull a piece off, and there's the Father. You pull a piece off, there's the Son. You pull a piece off, and there's the Holy Spirit. So I was afraid that the word share might communicate that, and that's all I was trying to avoid. But the word share can be used. Yes, sir. Right. Right. Yeah. Indeed. Yes, thank you for that. Yeah, discussion of the Trinity is hard. Travis is not here this morning, but he's fond of saying you have to be careful when you talk about the Trinity because you will become a heretic just like that. Because it's just, yeah. Okay. Yes, I think so, but the Messiah was not the eternal Son of God, co-equal with the Father. Suppose they did. That's why we just discussed that if you believe Arianism, truthfully, you cannot have the gospel. So your logic makes complete sense. What was their logic? I'm not an expert in Arianism, but that's a good question. And if you find the answer to it, please tell me. Yeah. Yeah, kind of like demigods. Yeah, like Hercules or Thor, something like that. Yeah. Interesting. Thank you, Josh. Yes. Okay. The need for precise and clear language. Is this overcomplicated? Didn't Nicaea rely too much on Greek philosophy and esoteric formulations in their articulation of Christ's divinity? Goodness, what happened to the simple message of the gospel? Why do we have to get all into the weeds here? Well, De Jong has three responses to this word and their use here in particular, and why this is important to use such precise language. First of all, the New Testament already uses terms and concepts from Greek philosophy. Paul and the early church fathers plundered the Greeks for good vocabulary and concepts to point to the one true God. You see that in a few places De Jong gives to us. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Logos, or the Word. It's a Greek term. Philippians 2:6 talks about Christ being in the morphe, or the form of God. Hebrews 1:3 actually talks about Christ and his hypostasis, which is a word that we said earlier, refers to his personhood. And then, you know, of course, Romans 1:20, Colossians 2:9, 1 Timothy 1:17. I encourage you to go home and think about those this afternoon. But here's a quick trivia question. I said it's discussion, it's more trivia. What was another prominent time in Scripture when Paul apologetically used vocabulary and culture to preach the gospel, to connect to his audience? Say it out loud. Mars Hill, you know, he Acts chapter 17, Paul talks about the religion of the Romans and their statue to the unseen God, and he uses that to bring the gospel in. You might also find in the Psalms, interesting, in the Psalms, you hear several places where it talks about Yahweh rides upon the wings of the wind. You know that? The ancient Near Eastern peoples believed that Baal rode upon the clouds. It's actually a reference to Baal. And what the writer is saying in several Psalms is, nah, our God, he rides upon the wings of the wind. Our God, he's the one who is in control of all things, the weather, your fertility, your life, your death. He's the true one who rides upon the wind. So you see this all throughout Scripture where they use culture and language from the peoples around them to clarify the gospel and to bring the good news to their culture at the time. So that's one reason to do it. Secondly, there at the bottom of the page, Arius was also using philosophical terms and categories to promote his theology. So the church needed to respond intelligently to the claims of Arianism. If Arius is going to have intellectual explanations for his heresy, the church needs to have an intellectual response. Thirdly, it's often necessary to use non-biblical terms to summarize and protect biblical truth. Same vocabulary, different dictionary. You've heard that. People will use a word that you agree with, but what you don't realize is that they're defining it very differently. It's a bait and switch technique. Your Mormon and Jehovah's Witness neighbors will do that to you. They'll come knock on your door and they'll say, yeah, we believe in Jesus. We believe the gospel. We believe the Bible. We believe all these things. And then they use that to get in the door. And as soon as they're in the door and they start unpacking what all they mean by that, it's a Trojan horse. They've brought in all sorts of heresy into your home, and they used words that you're familiar with to get in. So to use non-biblical language to further clarify what the Bible says can actually be very, very useful. Okay, we got to keep moving. Section 4, from the Council of Nicaea to the Council of Constantinople, the struggle for homoousios. So the Council of Nicaea, 325, the Nicene Creed that we're actually going to quote in worship this morning is actually a more finalized version of the creed that was finished in 381 at the Council of Constantinople. So from 325 to 381, there's a tug of war going on. How are we going to deal with this? And the Council of Nicaea divided into four parties. Four teams. You have the homoousios party. That's our party. Yeah. The one essence party. And then you have the homoousios kat ousion party. The like according to essence party. And then you have the homois kat energion party. The like according to activity. And then you have the heterousios party. Of a different essence. Okay? Please cross out the Athanasian Creed that's beside that last party there. That's a typo. I do not know how that ended up there. The Athanasian Creed has nothing to do with that last party. The Athanasian Creed is ours. The third and fourth parties are categorically heretical. You can mark that if you want. Third and fourth, bad. The first and second parties were actually allies with two different battle strategies. We're going to talk about that a little bit. Let's first talk about the homoousios party, the one essence party. Carrying the banner for our team is Athanasius. You've heard of Athanasius, contra mundum, Athanasius against the world. Athanasius suffered a lot in defending the Nicene Creed, in defending the use of homoousios. And he actually, so he wrote the, he didn't write the Athanasian Creed, but it's almost certain that the Athanasian Creed is influenced heavily by his theology. And not only does the Athanasian Creed go to war against Arianism, it also goes to war against Monophysitism and Nestorianism. And historians are unsure of whether this creed was written in the 5th or the 7th centuries. But I want us to focus in on how it battles against Arianism. And I'm going to put him on the spot, but I'm going to ask Pastor David if he would read down maybe through the first through page 4, top of page 5. We won't read the whole thing, but if you wouldn't mind reading that for us. And what I want you to pay attention to is how this Athanasian Creed really unpacks the distinction between the Father, Son, and Spirit, but at the same time shows that how they are all the same in essence, how they share the divine nature. Would you mind doing that for us? Yes.
Whosoever will be saved, for all things it is necessary that he hold the Catholic faith.
Please, yes.
As also there are not three uncreated nor three incomprehensibles, but one uncreated and one incomprehensible. So likewise, the Father is almighty, the Son is almighty, the Holy Spirit is almighty. And yet they are not three almighties, but one almighty. So the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God, and yet they are not three gods, but one God. So likewise, the Father is Lord, the Son Lord, and the Holy Spirit Lord, and yet they are not three Lords, but one Lord. For life as we are compelled by the Christian verity to acknowledge every person by himself to be God and Lord, so we are forbidden by the Catholic religion to say there are three gods or three Lords.
Yeah, let's stop there. Thank you. So I won't give you any more commentary. I think it speaks for itself. The distinction between Father, Son, and Spirit, and yet that they all three are of the same substance, equal in power and glory. After Athanasius left the scene, the heirs of his battle were the Cappadocian fathers. Basil of Caesarea and Gregory of Nyssa, these were two brothers, and then their best buddy, Gregory of Nazianzus. So you had the three musketeers. And they were firmly anti-Arian. But they were, at least at first, very sympathetic to party number two, the homoousios kat ousion, the like according to essence party, because they feared that the term homoousios could lead to two other errors. They were afraid that it could lead to materialism, which again is the idea that the Father and Son originated from a common source, that you have the Play-Doh, you pull off the hunk, and there's the Father. You pull off another hunk, there's the Son. You pull off another hunk, there's the Holy Spirit. They were afraid homoousios could lead to that theology. And they were also afraid that it could lead to Sabellianism or modalism, Patrick. Father and Son were the same, but they have manifested themselves in different forms throughout redemptive history. In the Old Testament, God revealed himself as Father. In the New Testament, he revealed himself as Son. And now in the church, he's revealing himself as the Holy Spirit. So they were afraid that homoousios would lead to that theology. But in the end, they realized that to say a like according to essence was going to more easily lead to error and lead to other kinds, perhaps, of worse error. Because whenever you say that the Son is like according to essence of the Father, the word like implies inferiority. To say that somebody is like another person is to say, yeah, you know, they're similar, but one is obviously greater and the other is the lesser. So they didn't want that. So they ended up settling, the Cappadocian fathers, they ended up settling on homoousios, and they were there present at the Council of Constantinople in 381, and they battled for homoousios and emerged victorious. And so we'll end with a discussion question. I'll encourage you to read that last quote by Kevin DeYoung where he talks about how the term homoousios was actually the best term against all these different heresies. And let's talk for the last 2 minutes with this question. What can we learn from these early church fathers about wrestling for clear and accurate theology? What is our tendency in the 21st century when dealing with conflict or disagreement? Huh? Okay. Good. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Not thinking it through, not listening to others. Following our heart, kind of, yeah, classic Disney stuff, right? Yeah.
There is a tendency in the majority to be
moderates.
To some of these challenges.
The mushy middle.
Yes.
Right. Yeah. Few are willing to be Athanasius against the world, right? Everybody would like to just get along with everybody. Good. Danielle.
Ooh. And he said he died on
Good. Yeah, die on that hill. Last word, Justin. Yeah. Yeah. The need for clarity. Yeah. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the person and work of our Savior Jesus Christ, your only begotten Son, whom you gave for us. We thank you that he sits now at your right hand, Lord, and that he rules over us, he intercedes for us, and that he will be coming again for us to finally and fully redeem us and glorify us. And Lord, it's him that we look forward to worshiping in this next part of our day. Lord, as we look toward our worship service, be with us as we go there and bless us in Christ's precious name. Amen.